Now, it's good to see all of you today. Thank you for reading, Tom, and for introducing the psalm that we're going to look at today. As most of you know already, we're beginning a brand new series today at Harvest entitled Summer in the Psalms. And so this will take us through the duration of the summer as we look at different psalms in this great book of the Old Testament. How's your summer going so far, Harvest? Good, bad. Some of you might say, it's going great, Pastor Tony. I'm here on Sunday morning and I just want to sing praise songs to the Lord. He's so good. Well, there's a psalm for that. In fact, there's a lot of psalms for that in this great book. Maybe some of you this morning are saying, you know what, Pastor Tony, my summer isn't going great. It's already off to a bad start. And you know what? I'm having a rough year, Pastor Tony. And even at church, when I get here, I have a sense that I just want to lament before the Lord and cry out from the depth of my soul about my sadness and my hurt. Well, let me let you know that there's a psalm for that too. There's a lot of psalms for that. And, you know, when you look at the book of Psalms, one of the things that's great about it is the way that it incorporates such a wide range of themes and emotions, so much so that John Piper says this. He says that's why Christians love the Psalms, because they give expression to an amazing array of emotions. And he lists a few of them. Let me just give you a sampling here. Loneliness. Loneliness. I am lonely and afflicted. Psalm 25, verse 16. Love. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Psalm 18, verse 1. Awe. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Psalm 33, verse 8. Sorrow. My life is spent with sorrow. Psalm 31, verse 10. Regret. I am sorry for my sin. Psalm 38, verse 18. Contrition. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51, verse 17. Adam preached that not that long ago here. Discouragement. Turmoil. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Psalm 42, verse 5. Also, there's shame, there's exultation, there's marveling, there's delight, there's joy, there's gladness, fear, anger, peace, grief, desire, hope, brokenheartedness, gratitude, zeal, pain, confidence, and many other emotions demonstrated in the book of Psalms. Well, throughout this summer, what we want to do as a church is give voice to some of these emotions, to this wide ranging group of emotions that we see in the book of Psalms. And we want to see the ways scripturally that God's people communicate to him through all of what they're feeling, all of those mixed emotions that we have, joy and lament and sadness and all the rest. And I think there's some profound things for us to learn about God as we see these prayers and these songs and these laments uttered before the Lord so many years ago. So what we're going to do for the next few months is we're going to look at specific psalms in the Psalter. And this series, just so you know, will take us to the end of the summer, and it will be team taught by myself as well as a few others, Pastor Ryan, George Bennett, Paul Roberts, Mike Vernon. Each of us has chosen a psalm that we're going to preach and we're going to work through. And I'll let you know ahead of time that the psalms that we've chosen are remarkably diverse. There's a wide range of emotions in the Psalms, like I said, and we've tried to pick psalms that show that wide range. And I think these psalms that we preach through will give you a good sampling of the different kinds of psalms that are recorded in this book. Now, so that's our series. Today, here's what I want to do today. I want to introduce this book to you, and I want to do something that's a little different than what we typically do at Harvest, and that will be different than the rest of the messages for this series. Today, I want to overview this great book of the Old Testament and introduce some of its unique features. And you can probably tell already by the size of your bulletin insert that Pastor Tony's going to do something a little different today, and I am. In fact, I had a chance a few weeks back when we were in Europe, I had a chance to teach at a seminary in Serbia while we were visiting Sonia's family there in Croatia. Here's some pictures of me teaching. There's my translator. The school is Baptist Theological School in Novi Sad, Serbia. I wore my BTS shirt today to be reminded of that experience and the opportunity that God gave me to teach there. And while I was teaching in that seminary, I taught for a week, and I taught on Old Testament wisdom and prophetic books, which includes all of the Old Testament from Job to Malachi. And while I was teaching that week, I spent about 4 class hours teaching on the book of Psalms, because it's a big book and it's a very important book, quoted more times in the New Testament except maybe Isaiah. So 4 class hours. So here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to condense that 4-hour teaching session into about 20 minutes, okay? Ian McKenzie is ready on PowerPoint, so pray a quick prayer for him because he's going to be burning it up back there, okay? And what I want to do is just give you a taste of what the book of Psalms is all about, explain some important features in this psalm. And before we're done, I want us to look at a few life principles from the first chapter of the Psalms, the psalm that Tom read, Psalm 1. Okay? That's the plan for today. Everybody ready? Go? Say go. All right. Here's how I want to structure the message today. I want to ask and answer for you 6 questions on the Old Testament book of Psalms. 6 questions. These are in your notes. You can write these down as we go. And let's start with this. What's the historical background of the book of Psalms? What's this book all about? How was it written? How did it come about? Well, the Hebrew title of this book is Tehillim, which means praise songs. So the Hebrew title is Tehillim, or praise songs. And that shouldn't surprise anyone in this room if you're familiar with the Psalter. Because in the book of Psalms, we find statements like this: praise the Lord! Hallelujah! Right? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 106, verse 1. It's in the Psalter where we find statements like this: bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And statements like this: let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Psalm 50, verse 6. That's actually how the book of Psalms ends. And statements like this: better is one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. Psalm 84, verse 10. And statements like this: the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27, verse 1. And that's just the tip of the iceberg as far as the Psalms go, as far as praises in the book of Psalms go. Now, I do need to tell you this, and I've already alluded to this: the book of Psalms isn't always cheery and optimistic. We'll talk more about that in a moment with laments. But I will say this: even in sorrow, even in times of lament, the overriding concern of the psalmist is to praise the Lord no matter what, no matter what we're feeling. It's like Job says in the book of Job: the Lord gave and the Lord took away. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the mentality behind the book of Psalms. So, praise songs. This is a book of praise songs. The psalmist, let's talk about him, or this group of people. Well, you can write this down. There are 73 psalms in the book of Psalms that are attributed to David. And the Hebrew is Le David, which can mean for David, from David, for David's kingdom even. I'm going to, what I hold to is that these statements, these 73 psalms, were actually written by David. And there's some debate about that. But the reason I feel that way is because Jesus attributed Davidic psalms to David himself, and I think we should too. So I'll err on that side, if there is a place to err. But I want to be clear about this too. That doesn't mean that David wrote all of the Psalms in the Psalter. 12 were written by Asaph. 10 were written by the descendants of Korah, these Levites. 2 were written by Solomon, David's son. 1 was written by Heman the Ezrahite. 1 was written by Ethan the Ezrahite. 1 was even written by Moses, Psalm 90, the oldest psalm in the collection. And some, including Psalm 1, some of these were written anonymously. Who wrote Psalm 1? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Write this down as well. The book of Psalms functioned as the hymn book of ancient Israel. And there's good evidence to suggest that this hymn book was edited and collated through the centuries. Because you have some psalms that date back all the way to Moses, which is way before David. And then you have some that are post-exilic. Psalm 126 and Psalm 137, for instance, they were written after the exile in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, probably after the Israelites returned from exile in Babylon. And I will say this, although most of the psalms date to the 10th century BC, some of them came after that, and I don't think that this book received its final shaping until the 6th, even the 5th century BC. But it functioned, here's my point with this, but it functioned progressively throughout Israel's history as Israel's songbook, as Israel's hymn book. And they used it to worship the Lord. David even appointed musicians and priests to function in this capacity, to write songs and to sing songs, and to lead the nation of Israel in singing songs. Write this down as well. One of the reasons, I think, for its continued appeal with ancient Israelites, but also in the history of the church, is because the Psalms use poetry and music to convey truth. Can you do that? Can you use poetry and music to convey truth? No, Pastor Tony, just lies. No, you can. And you do it all the time. I'll prove it to you in just a second. But the Bible for sure does, using poetry and using music to convey truth. And the Psalms, there's all these little indications throughout the book of Psalms that we're dealing with music. And I'll just give you a few examples of that. 55 Psalms use the Hebrew term mizmor, which indicates a song accompanied by instrumental music. Mizmor derives from zamar, which means to pluck, like an ancient lyre or a harp or even a guitar. You know, those pagans, they used guitars too. 27 psalms are labeled shir, which means song. 13 psalms are labeled maskil, which means contemplative poem. 5 psalms are labeled tahillah, which means a praise song. 57 psalms are labeled lamanatseach, which means to the choir leader or the choir master. 8 psalms are labeled neganot, with stringed instruments. 1 psalm is labeled nichalot, with wind instruments. 2 psalms are labeled Shemanit, and we don't even know what that means, but it must have some kind of musical notation, so it could mean an 8-stringed lute or an octave lower than the soprano. You have all these indications throughout the book of Psalms that this is a song book. This was used for music. It was used for worship in the nation of Israel. It was used to lead singing. And there's all different kinds of worship in the ancient Israelite world, even animal sacrifices and so forth. So I don't want to limit worship to singing, but I want you to know that singing was an important part of worship. And that's built right into their hymn book, right into our scriptures. Now, I've spent a fair amount of time thinking about this, maybe too much time. I don't know if I've figured this out just yet, but for whatever reason, there are different ways that God communicates truth to us. And there's a part of our being as human beings, there's a part of us as humans that respond to truth that is packaged in poetry and music. Is that true? Or is that just the crazy musicians here on Sunday morning? No, there's, I would even say it's stronger than that. God has created the human psyche to be touched and to be impacted by poetry and music in a way that it can't be moved by any other means. Jim Croce wrote that song so long ago. And it goes like this. I know some of you know this. Every time I try to tell you, the words just came out wrong. So I'll have to say I love you in a what? In a song. And there's truth even. Y'all remember that song? When I asked my wife to marry me, I wrote a song. And I wrote poetry. And this was 18 years ago. And would she have said yes if I didn't write her a song? I don't know. We'll never know. But there's that. Why did I write a song? Why did I do that? Because there's a part of her, there's a part of all of us that is impacted uniquely, that is touched, that is moved by music and by poetry. And I love the Psalms. I love that the psalmist writes in such a way with the medium of music and poetry so that we likewise would be moved by this, so that our affections would be impacted by the truth of God. That's what the book of Psalms is about. That's actually one of the things that I love about the Bible as a whole, is just the diversity. I mean, when you look at the Bible, yes, there's one author, the Holy Spirit. The Bible is a unified document. I believe that, with themes running all the way through it. But just because it's a unified document, that doesn't mean it's uniform. There are varied uses of style and genre that are used by the authors to communicate truth. It's not just a list of rules. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's a diverse collection of writing that communicates and moves us in different ways. I love that about the Bible. I love that about the Old Testament. So let's move on here. Now that you know the historical background of the book of Psalms, let me just share with you how this book is structured. How is the book of Psalms structured? And you can see this if you flip through the pages of Psalms in your Bible. There are five books of relative equal length. Book 1, Psalm 1 through 41, or maybe Psalm 2 through 41 if you use Psalm 1 as an introduction. Book 2, Psalm 42 through 72. Book 3, Book 4, Book 5, Psalm 107 to 150. And just so you know, these divisions, these book divisions are ancient. And they probably go back to separate collections of the Psalms that eventually was brought together and made up our present day collection of Psalms. And I'll give you some evidence of this, that they were separate collections at one time. At the end of Psalm 72, which is the end of book 2, in verse 19, there's this statement that goes like this. You can read this on the screen. The author says, "Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Psalm 72. And what's curious about that is that there are more Davidic psalms after Psalm 72. So what is that statement indicating? Well, it's not saying that the Davidic psalms in the Psalter are over, but the Davidic psalms in book 2 of the Psalter have ended. And that statement may, in fact, go back to this separate collection, this book 2 that was added to the present-day collection, and there are similar doxological statements, at least, at the end of Psalm 41, at the end of Psalm 89, at the end of Psalm 106, so that you have these five books of the Psalms, five books of the Psalter, maybe, just maybe, mirroring the five books of Moses, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You can write that down in your notes, parallel to the books of Moses. I put a question mark at the end of that because I wouldn't take a bullet for that necessarily, but that's a reasonable inference. And, you know, if that's the case, that these five books of the Psalms mirror the five books of Moses, then when the psalmist says in Psalm 1, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night," he's not just talking about the law, the books of Moses. He's talking about the five books of the Psalms as well. Actually, that's the case no matter what your view is on the books of Psalms versus the books of Moses. We'll get into that more later when we get to Psalm 1. Go ahead and write this down into number 3. Within the book of Psalms, there are different kinds of genres. And I've already alluded to this. You can call them types or genres or subgenres. I'll give you six types of Psalms. First of all, there's the praise Psalms or the thanksgiving Psalms. The best example of those are the five psalms that end the book. It's just a string of praise. Hallelujah is the refrain constantly in Psalm 146 through 150. And these are psalms that are characterized by a tone of exuberant praise of the Lord. And these are probably the psalms that you're most familiar with, because these are the songs that we go back to and we update and we make modern day hymns and worship courses about them, which is great. I think that's wonderful that they're used in that way. And I think it's significant too that this book closes with this string of praise psalms. But the Psalter is more than just praise psalms. There's also lament. There's also lament. And these are songs that express a mood of despair, abandonment, distress, suffering. They typically end in praise, but they can be pretty intense when you read them. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Psalm 43, verse 5. Anybody ever pray a prayer like that before the Lord? Anybody ever feel like that sometimes? I do. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 13, verse 1. Anybody ever feel like that sometimes? Well, if you do, then you're not the first. David felt like that sometimes. And he cried out to the Lord in the midst of his pain. And so should you, by the way. There's a place for lament in the Christian life. How about this? You can read this on the screen, Psalm 102. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call, for my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. That guy sounds depressed, doesn't he? Some of you out there, some of you who are a little more depraved than the rest of us, will say, Pastor Tony, that sounds like a country song. You could sing that with a country twang. Can I tell a Texas joke real fast? Do you mind? What do you get when you play a country song backwards? Do you know? You get your house back, you get your wife back, you get your truck back, and you get your dog back. That's a lament, a country song. And some of you might read that, Psalm 102, and say, Pastor Tony, what's wrong with that guy? He's depressed. Well, he's having a hard day. He's having a hard couple of months. And I'm glad he wrote about it. Aren't you? I'm glad I'm not the only one that gets depressed or has hard days or has a hard year. Just so you know, the Psalms aren't all about sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows. There's some deep stuff that the psalmists deal with in this book. I will say this, and it's interesting as you read through the Psalms, even in the laments, typically, they end with praise. They end with worship, even through the hard things. The only exception to that is probably Psalm 88, which I'll be preaching on in a few weeks. Stay tuned for that. By the way, one of the ways that we're structuring this series is that each person has chosen a psalm from a different book. So Pastor Ryan's going to preach on book one, and Paul Roberts is going to preach on book two, and I'm going to preach on book three, and Mike Vernon's going to preach on book four, and George Bennett's going to preach on book five, because I wanted to give you all a sampling of each of those books. And another thing that we're doing is we're trying to diversify the kinds of psalms that we're preaching on. And so, like I said, I'm going to preach a lament, you know, Mike and George are going to preach on praise psalms, and we're trying to give you a good sampling of all the different kinds of psalms that are here. Here are a few other subgenres in the psalms. There's also something called imprecatory psalms. You guys can impress your friends with that terminology later this afternoon if you want to. Imprecatory psalms are prayers against enemies or the invoking of judgment against an enemy. And the question will come up as you read those psalms, should I pray like the psalmist prays here? You know, he's like cursing his enemy. Should we? Well, the answer to that is no, not in light of the New Testament, because Jesus calls us to love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us. So I would say it this way. You can pray the lament psalms, and you should, but not the imprecatory psalms. We've got to come at them differently. So Paul Roberts is going to deal with that in Psalm 70. I'll leave that to him. There's also something called royal psalms, songs of praise to King David and to King Yahweh. There's also something called Torah psalms or wisdom psalms. These are songs that espouse the glory of God's word, like Psalm 1 or Psalm 119, 176 verses. We looked at that a few years back. All espousing the glory of the Torah, the word. And finally, there are messianic psalms. Messianic psalms that point explicitly to a coming Messiah. Here's a short list of messianic psalms. Don't write these down. If you want this list, just ask me later and I'll give it to you. But some of the things that the psalms prophesy concerning is Christ's ascension, Christ's betrayal, Christ's death, Christ's deity, Christ's exaltation, Christ's lordship, Christ's priesthood, Christ's resurrection, Christ's sonship, Christ's sufferings, Christ's supremacy. Like I said, other than Isaiah, the Psalms are quoted more than any other Old Testament book in the New Testament, foreshadowing the realities of our coming Savior. And I'll say this as well. There's a sense in which specific psalms are messianic and they point forward to a Christ, to a coming Christ, a coming Messiah. There's also ways in which the entire book of Psalms points forward to a Messiah. And here's what I mean by that. The book itself is structured in such a way that the longing for a Messiah intensifies as the book progresses. For instance, in the front part of the Psalms, there are a lot of references to King David as the king of Israel in books 1, 2, and 3. And there's a lot of royal psalms that celebrate David as king. But in book 4 and book 5, as you get to the latter half of the Psalter, there's less about David as king and there's more about Yahweh as king. There's more about a greater than son of David coming to rule as king of Israel. That's the trajectory of this book. What's that pointing towards? Here's another example. If you read through the whole of the Psalms, you'll notice that there's a balance that shifts. At the beginning of the book, there's a lot of laments. And maybe some of y'all have felt that as you've tried to read through the book as a whole and you're looking for something uplifting and you get bogged down by a string of laments. And you're like, man, I thought this book was all about praise and worship and uplifting stuff. But at the front of the book, it is heavily laden with laments as compared to praise. As you get into the latter parts of the book, book 4 and book 5, that shifts and the laments go down and the praises go up, especially at the end of the book. As we anticipate moving from David to Yahweh, as we anticipate a coming Savior. So there are references throughout to a greater than King David that comes for us. But I would say the book as a whole points to a true and better David. Yahweh in the flesh, even, our Savior. So, let's synthesize here. Number 4. What do the Psalms teach us about worship? I'll be quick. God is sovereign and worthy of our worship. Amen, church. God is sovereign and worthy of our worship. Here's another thing that the Psalms teaches us about worship. God deserves worship regardless of our emotional state, no matter where we are emotionally. God is worthy of our worship. And then also God gave us music and poetry to use in worship. And number 5, what are the theological themes in the book of Psalms? I'll give you four quickly here, and then we'll turn our attention to Psalm 1. Martin Luther said this. He said, the book of Psalms is a little Bible and a summary of the Old Testament. So what we say here about Psalms could be said about the entirety of the Old Testament, but I'll say it this way. They are displayed, these theological themes, in bold relief in the book of Psalms. These four things. First of all, God, Yahweh, is king, and he reigns over all the world. Also, God is in dynamic, intimate relationship with his people. That's true of the entire Old Testament. But that's highlighted in the book of Psalms in a unique way. Also, God's people long for salvation and a Savior. And God is a God of mercy and salvation. Those are the theological themes of this book. So, with all of that said, with all of that background to the book of Psalms, number six, why delight in God's law? Why delight in God's law? Or let me say it this way, a little more crassly. So what? Why does all this matter, Pastor Tony? Why is this even important to us? Why should we take the time to study the book of Psalms or any part of God's word? Why should we even care? And I would say, you know, that's a fair question for the skeptic who doesn't know God. And that might be even a question that you ask from time to time as a Christian, you know, because studying God's word isn't always easy. And sometimes it's difficult when you look back on this 3,000-year-old book, trying to make sense of it, and it's so far removed from our contemporary world sometimes. And let's be honest, there are things in our world that are far more interesting and more captivating than God's word. There are things in this world that grab your attention and don't let go of it. On the TV, in the newspaper, your phone, your email inbox. You wake up in the morning and you just kind of suck to those things like a vortex. And you don't even have to try to be interested in them. You just go to them. But, you know, studying the Bible, studying the Old Testament, that's hard. That's work. That takes discipline and meditation and deep thinking. Why bother? Why delight in God's word? Here's why. God wants you to be a tree. God wants you to be strong and immovable and secure. God wants you to be like an oak tree planted by streams of living water, fertile and flourishing and strong with luxurious green leaves. God wants you to be a tree. God wants you to be a tree. Not chaff. Not blown all over the place, blown wherever the ideas of this world take you. God doesn't want you to be a chef. That's what a life is. It kind of runs to the internet, runs to the TV, and runs to this, and runs to that. Blown all over the place. God wants you to be a tree. He doesn't want you to be chaff, like easily persuaded by the persuasive words of the wicked. So here we go. Three answers to the question, why delight in God's word? From Psalm 1. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor Tony, there's no way you can get through this in the time that we have left. Yes, I can. Come, let's reason together. Three things. Why delight in God's word? Three answers. Number one, because the person who delights in God's word is blessed. according to Psalm 1. The psalmist says, blessed, ashrei in Hebrew. And by the way, the LXX translation of this word into Greek is the same word that Jesus uses with the Beatitudes. Blessed is the pure in heart, etc., etc. And this word in Greek and in Hebrew has the idea of more happiness and blessedness and joyfulness and satisfaction is wrapped up in that. So this is not like hashtag blessed. This is fulfillment in life. Satisfaction. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The psalmist goes to the negative first. And notice the movement here. Walks with, stands with, sits with. A blessed man, a happy man, a blessed woman, and a happy woman doesn't, here's what he's saying, they don't intimately associate with the wicked, with the sinners, with the scoffers. Now, we need to qualify this because obviously Jesus walked with, stood with, and sat with sinners and scoffers, didn't he? Zacchaeus, for instance, with tax collectors and sinners. So what is this talking about here? This is not talking about ministry and ministering. It's talking about intimacy. There's an intimacy that is intimated with these images of walking, standing, and sitting. A blessed man doesn't become intimately acquainted with sinners or their sinful ways. That's what he's saying. So what does he do then? What does she do then? What's the contrast? Should instead he walk, talk, and sit with righteous people? Well, yeah, that's clear from the book of Proverbs, but that's not the contrast here. Look at the contrast, verse 2. Instead of walking, sitting, standing with wicked people and scoffers, his delight. Everybody see that in verse 2? His pleasure is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. You want to be blessed, Christian? Do you? You want to be happy in the best sense of that word? Don't meditate on sinful things. Meditate on God's word. Let me say it this way. Don't obsess over the things in this world. TV and movies and politics and video games and current events. Don't obsess over those things. Obsess over God's word. And that doesn't mean that those things are evil. Video games, TVs, movies, politics. It means this. You see those things through the prism of God's word. You don't see God's word through the prism of all these other things that you're obsessed about. You read your life through the truth that God has given us. You chew on this. You meditate on this. I think we've all been guilty in this room of obsessing over things that are not God and his word. Anybody else been guilty of that? I have. Usually that has involved sports throughout my life. And I'll just tell you to the extent that I've been obsessed over those things, trying to replace God with those things, I have been miserable. Not always. But that's the sum total of my experience. And disappointed and frustrated. And so the psalmist is trying to warn you, don't obsess over those things. Don't meditate on those other things, those substitutes for God and his word. Meditate on God's law. Meditate on God's word. Here's a second reason to delight in God's law, because the person who delights in God's law is secure. The person who delights in God's law is secure. Verse 3, that's the one who delights in the law of the Lord, the blessed man, the blessed woman. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. What a picture. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Like a tree, people. Like a tree. I love trees. I do. When we bought a house in Arthur, I told our realtor, I just had one request. I didn't care about anything. I just want a tree. Can I have one tree? Because in Arthur, there's no trees. The Amish cut them all down and made furniture out of them. I just wanted one tree, and we got our house with a tree, and then we sold it. And, you know, that tree even caused problems for us because it's a big, beautiful tree, this maple tree, but the roots were so deep and were so thick that they were actually pressing in on our basement and messing up our drainage system in the basement. We had to call Roto-Rooter once a year to come in and cut back those roots, but I still love that tree. And it proves my point. That tree wasn't going anywhere. It was secure and it was rooted and it was strong. I want to be a tree planted by streams of water. And that's what the psalmist says about the person who chews on God's word, who meditates on God's word, who muses upon God's word. You study it like some people study for their ACTs. You do that. That's where happiness is found. That's where security is found. You are rooted. I want to be like that tree. And by the way, don't be thrown off by that word law here in Psalm 1. You know, the meditates on the law, you might think, you mean like the book of Leviticus? Is that what he's talking about? No, the word law in Hebrew is the word Torah. And that's a word which also means teaching or instruction. That word Torah is often used of all of the five books of Moses. So Genesis through Deuteronomy. But it's often used as shorthand for all of the scriptures. So there's a figure of speech called synecdoche, and that's what it is, meaning a part for the whole. And the psalmist, even Jesus quotes a psalm, and he refers to it as the law. And he's not talking about the law like the book of Leviticus or even the five books of Moses. He's talking about all that God has written in the Old Testament. That's the Torah. And if you don't believe me about that, you can read Psalm 119 for like 176 verses. The psalmist talks about the glory of the Torah, the word of God, the teaching, the instructions of God. So when I say Torah, when I say law, I'm using that interchangeably with God's word, all of God's word. Now, I want to be a tree. Here's what I don't want to be. I don't want to be chaff. Right? Do you want to be chaff? What does the psalmist say about people who ignore God's Torah? He says they're chaff. That is not a flattering description. And I don't have to explain that here because this is Decatur, right? Every October, we got chaff. And the combines go into the fields and they harvest that big, beautiful corn and soy. And then they blow out the backside, all the worthless chaff. In our small group, we were talking about this in the Old Testament world because Ruth, you know, went and she threshed grain in Boaz's field. And what they would do in that era, a lot of times they would gather up all the wheat and then they would beat it and to forcibly separate the grain from the chaff. And then they would get a pitchfork and they would throw it up in the air. And the heavier wheat that was valuable, that you could make into food, would come down back onto the blanket, back onto the basket. Where'd the chaff go? Would disappear. I don't want to be chaff. I don't want to be blown around by all the things going on in this world. I want to be a tree. I want to be rooted in something. What a picture, isn't it? Tree or chaff? What do you want to be? A Torah meditator, a Bible reader is a tree. That person is secure. That person prospers and produces fruit. Otherwise, you're going to be blown away, tossed about to and fro like chaff, like the pulverized debris of grain husks. I don't want to be that. The person who delights in God's law is blessed. The person who delights in God's law is secure. Finally, the person who delights in God's law is known by God. Verse 5, let's finish this up. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I'm going to close this message by allowing it to point us to Christ and the New Testament. We can't escape reading the Old Testament with New Testament lenses. We can't. And we should read with New Testament lenses in light of the fact that we live on this side of the cross. And so we realize, and Tom even alluded to this in his prayer, that our righteousness is not, it doesn't come about by anything we do. It comes about by what Christ has done for us. And I would even say to you that that was true for the Old Testament reader as well as they read this passage. They would have known the state of their own sinfulness and their need for blood. What is the law about, the first five books of Moses? You need blood to atone for your sin. So even the Old Testament reader would have known that. So how are we made righteous? How are we known by God? In the best sense of that word, meaning known as a child of God, as belonging to him, escaping the judgment of sin, the punishment of sin, avoiding the way of the wicked that leads to perishing. Well, according to the psalmist, that comes from delight in God's word, God's law. Delight in this leads to that. And when you think about that, you know, it can't directly be that because this book didn't die on the cross for our sins. But this book, sum total, testifies to the Savior who did, right? This is God's instrument of revelation that makes known to us how our sins are paid for and how we might be made righteous and escape eternal punishment, receiving eternal life. This is God's way of making known to us his plan of salvation, so that we might be known by God as a child of God. 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Do you know this plan of salvation revealed in God's word? Have you been made righteous through your faith in Christ? Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Are you in the way of the righteous? Are you known by God? But the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads, could we? Two avenues presented to us in Psalm 1. Two avenues presented to us in the scriptures. There's life and there's death. There's righteousness and there's wickedness. There's forgiven and there's condemned. There's child of God, there's child of the devil. There is no third option. There's no third way. There's no alternative to those two things. And very clearly, the New Testament speaks of a salvation for us that was made possible by Jesus, by his death, by his resurrection. Faith in him saves us, makes us righteous in God's sight. And if you're here this morning and you've never bowed the knee to King Jesus, never repented of your sin and embraced him by faith, do that now. Do that now. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Psalm 1. Thank you for your truth, Lord, revealed to us. Thank you for the way of salvation made possible by Jesus our Savior. Lord, we want to be trees. We want to be blessed and strong and secure, known by you, fed by you, strengthened by you, holding fast to you. God, make us trees. Give us a hunger. Give us an insatiable hunger for your word so that we meditate on it day and night, so that we hold fast to it when lies circulate in our world. And Lord, I thank you for the book of Psalms. Thank you for these songs that have been sung for centuries. God, bless this series and help us to have a deeper understanding of who you are, the God that we worship. Help these words to resonate in our hearts as we see the different emotions and theological themes displayed in this book. Touch our hearts, move us, Lord, with your truths, I pray.